for this morning. Wow, what a blessing it is to see you growing up, people. They using their abilities and talents, Lord, to worship you in school. And other things that they're doing, and to move on into the world, Lord, and to be a light in life wherever you've placed them, your light and your life. What a blessing it is to see all those folks and their families. Praise the Lord for them. Lord, we have a special prayer request this morning. We're lifting up Rita's sister, and I think it's Seedy, I hope I said it right, who's in the hospital, who's fallen. We're praying, Lord, that you would heal and touch her, give her peace and strength, Lord, and bring her to a place of healing. And Lord, as we examine your word here this morning, Lord, may you illuminate the things that we need to hear in your word. Put them right in our hearts, Lord, and then give us the resource and strength and ability to live Christ's life in a hurting and dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you're here and you haven't got your directory picture, see those little parasol thingies? Okay, right after here, right after today, we want you to come up with Laura and get your picture. And I think next week too, Laura, is that right? But don't. Today is the day of pictures. Don't wait. We need your picture. And she's going to take the picture afterwards. And what a blessing that is. So come on and be there for that. I think I have something else to announce, but I'll probably remember it in the middle of the sermon. And I'll stop and announce it. What's that? I just hear somebody yelling at me, which is not uncommon, by the way. Oh, there we go. That's a good one. Hey, next week, you know that the most dangerous place in all of Pittsburgh, when you come down to the hill of 51 and you get there and you have to turn around on 837 on the bridge there, you have to make that loop and come back. Well, if you're coming like from Pleasant Hills or Baldwin or anything, you're not going to be able to make that loop next week, nor will you for the next couple months. So what you have to do is you either have to go into Elizabeth and come back, but don't do that. Just take Scotia Hollow Road before you go up the hill. Anyway, you won't be able to do that. If you're coming from the Elizabeth side of the river, no big deal. You'll be able to do it. But just so you know that that's happening next week, don't get frustrated and beep your horn and yell like I do, okay? So you've been forewarned. No, I'm kidding. All right, so that's happening next week. All right, do this with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Who needs a Bible? Raise your hand. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and somebody in the back will bring it to you. Heather, maybe. All right, we need one up here. Gabe, bring the Bibles up here. I want you to follow along in Matthew 19. I was telling Mike Reynolds this morning, I've known this chapter, I've thought about this chapter for a long time. This week as I was studying, I was just really struggling to figure out why and how this is connected and put here. And about 10 o'clock last night, thank goodness I stayed and studied, the Lord brought it to me. And I think, hopefully you'll be blessed by that. I've been trying to accent and tell you what it is the job of the pastor is. I think it's interesting for you to know what the job of the pastor is so that you can prepare your hearts for what it is the Lord has for you. And the first and main thing that the pastor's doing, at least here in the teaching on Sunday mornings, is to do expository preaching. I mean, in a nutshell, really, I'm supposed to take what's in the scriptures and tell you what it says. You say, well, my, yeah, duh. Yeah, but see, a lot of people, and I can fall into this trap, anybody can. We can get a preconceived notion of what we want the Bible to say, and then we look around to make it say it, as opposed to just taking what's in the Bible and then announcing it and heralding it here this morning. So that's one of the things we're doing. Another thing we're doing, we don't hide the ball here. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you might have gone to church 50 straight years, 70 straight years. Maybe you've never been to church. The Bible tells us that we are to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, his finished work at the cross and his resurrection. so that you'll be declared not guilty, receive his righteousness, and have eternal life. So for you, if I asked you, if I came to you today and I said to you after the service, or if somebody else did, and they said, hey, do you think you're going to heaven? And if you did this, this is what everybody in Pittsburgh does. I don't know. I've done a little bit more better than good. Is that a great way of grammatically saying it? But anyway, we're in Pittsburgh. But so there you go. And so, you know, you just, oh, I've done a little bit more better. See, the Bible never speaks of that. The Bible says we have to rely all upon what the Lord has accomplished. So if we say, are you going to heaven? The answer is, oh, by the grace of God, he's revealed himself to me. He's paid the penalty for my sins at the cross. And now I'm trusting in that for the payment of my sins and his resurrection for new life. I get pardon for sin and his imputed righteousness. And then you say, yes, I'm going to heaven. And you just say, it's because of everything he's done. That's what you would say. But some people don't know that. Maybe like me, I went to church 19 straight years. Listen to that. That's sad. I went to church 19 straight years, almost every Sunday. I never heard what I just said in the last minute ever once. And so I would be shirking my duty, but I don't even, it's worse than that. It'd be awful if I didn't tell you. And so that's part of what we do as pastors, is share the gospel. But some of you now have surrendered your life to Christ. And so for you, what we're doing, and for others, is holding up the glory of the Lord. We've been talking about that, haven't we? I'm trying to hold up the beauty of the Lord to you so that you will see in and through his word how beautiful the Lord is. Oh, here's one other thing. I'm going to read it to you today. I never use the King James Version, but I'm using it today, man, because here's why. I like the New King James Version. You use what you want, but I like that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, it says it in the King James Version. Is this awesome. This is what I'm trying to help you with today. By the way, I'm helping myself with this. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. We aren't lording it over. We're not telling you what to do or think in the sense that we like are, you know, some ogres who are just over top of you and doing some weird shepherding thing. We're not doing that, Paul says, and no, neither am I or us. But here's what we're doing. But we're helpers of your joy. That's what we want to do today. I want to help you have joy in the Lord. That's what I want to do every week. I want to show you the scriptures because I believe you can rejoice. Why do you think it's called rejoice? It's joying again and again and again and again. You can rejoy all day long, every day, no matter, listen to this, what human circumstance comes your way based on what the Lord says. I want to help you with that. I want you to help me with that. And so that's what we're doing here today. And so here's where we are. We're in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew is a hated tax collector that was called by the Lord. And he's Jewish. So he was a Napoleon. He had betrayed the Jews thought. He was in cahoots with the Romans. And so the Lord picked him to write one of his gospels. That's a sermon unto itself. It doesn't matter how far away you are, you think you are from the Lord. He could use you in the mightiest of ways. Has anybody here in their past done something they're not proud of? No, just me? Okay. Okay, yeah. He can take that and turn it around and use it for his glory. And he did it with Matthew. And here's this Matthew writing this gospel for a particular purpose. He's trying to show you that Matthew is the predicted king of the Old Testament who had come, the Messiah, to save the world from its sins. And now we've come to a place in the Bible, Matthew 19, or in the gospel, in Matthew 19, in which Jesus, who did most of his ministry in the upper parts of Israel, up in the area of Galilee, Well, guess what? He's about a month away in the story here, in the account here. He's about a month away from dying, being tortured, crucified. He's marching to his death in Matthew 19. Now, that should sit with you because it's fascinating what he wants to talk about, or at least what Matthew wants to tell you that he talked about on his march to his death. It's not some of the stuff that I would talk about. You know what I would talk about? I would talk about me. Oh, woe is me. How can you people serve me? I have a death sentence coming. Look at this. Watch this. That's the backdrop with which we read Matthew 19. He has just, in Matthew 18, told us some things, that we are to be like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. What are children like? Well, we talked about humility, but most of all, what do we talk about when we talk about children, especially when they're infants? They're dependent. They don't know a lot, but they know in the morning time, in the afternoon time, and in the evening time, there's this food stuff that's going to show up. And they don't know how and they don't know why, but it comes because mom and dad bring it to them. They're dependent. And that's what the Lord is saying to us when we're to be like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. We must be dependent. Oh, by the way, children weren't thought of as well. The old ancient society wasn't kid or child centric like it is today. Just go to a TJ athletic event. You'll see that. Just go one time, parenthetically. Ooh, it'll put knots in your stomach. But whatever. And it's not because of the kids. It's mostly because of the people in the stands who tend to be parents. But that's another story. Here it is. It's not kid-centric back then. Back then, kids weren't really to be heard from. And they weren't really an important part of society like it is today. And so what Jesus is telling you, not only to be like a child, but also to accept them. In other words, people in the kingdom of God, listen to this, people in my kingdom, Jesus would say, take care of, pay attention to, bring around those who are the least, the lost, and the lonely. And we talked about that, and that was in Matthew 18. And then, I hope you all squirmed last week, like I squirmed last week, when Jesus tells us that we have to have relational, this is not my word, another pastor's phrase, we must, in the kingdom of God, have relational courage. If somebody sinned against you, you got to go talk to them. Remember, you don't go talk to them if they stepped on your shoe, and now you're so mad at them, you'll never talk to them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Come on, folks. I'm not going to, because somebody beat me out in the buffet line for the donuts or something. I mean, that's not something to go talk to your friend about. That's not serious enough. We're talking about slights. And what you do is you go and you talk to them and you have relational courage. And Jesus talked about that. That was something that's very important. He really says, if we do that, a lot of the issues that we have in the church would go away if we just talk to each other lovingly and gracefully, but truthfully. And so that is something that he talked to us about in Matthew 18. And now here's what he does in Matthew 19. He gets up and says, it came to pass in verse 1. Follow along with me here in the word. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. I just went through the sayings that he was talking about. Up there in Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. And listen to this. That he departed from Galilee and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. A place called Perea or Perea, however you want to say it. It's east of the Jordan and it's just a little bit on the northern tip of the Dead Sea. Remember, there's really two, or I guess three, main bodies of water in Israel. The top one in the north, the Sea of Galilee, everybody knows that. And then what connects the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea? The Jordan River. And then there's the Dead Sea. And now he's going about 50 miles by foot on the eastern side, not the western, the eastern side of the Jordan River. And he's now right above the Dead Sea. And he's ready to make his walk. He's ready to make his walk up to Jerusalem. And before he does, listen to this, like they always do, the religious people engage him in order to get him into a controversy. Why? Because they're looking to crucify him, to kill him. And here it comes. They go from Galilee and come to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him. Isn't that fascinating? And he healed them there. I just got to tell you, wake up on this one. What would you be saying to the multitudes if you were living according to the flesh? Leave me alone! I'm about ready to die. Could you just give me 5 minutes, please? See, that's not Jesus. The life of Jesus that pulses in and out at us doesn't get frustrated with interruptions. Ay, ay, ay. Am I convicted on that? Here he is. He's marching to his death, basically, and the multitudes just won't leave him alone. But he doesn't feel like that. He goes, okay. See, we blow by that scripture. He heals them. He takes the time with the people. He prays with them. He shares with them. He loves them. Do we need to, each one of us, don't we, to pray that the Lord would give us that supernatural strength and resource to not be frustrated with people that we feel like are bothering us in our mission for the Lord? And so he heals them in the multitudes. They're following. He heals them. And the Pharisees, now religious people, come to him. They're always religious, you know. They want to, religious people in this sense, Pharisees want to show us how to earn our way to heaven through abiding by rules. By the way, to be fair, there were some good Pharisees who responded in a good way to Jesus. But these particular folks, these Pharisees, this religious sect, are coming after him so that they can catch him in a trap. They're so mad. You see, listen. You know what religion does to you? It does weird stuff. Religion, external religion, outward, trying to earn your way to heaven. Guess what it does? It causes division and bitterness and anger and ultimately, look here, murder. You say, well, wait a minute. I've never really, you know, put somebody's knife in somebody's back, but maybe, but you've hated people. And Jesus said, that's murder too. And here the Pharisees come and they're trying to catch him. They're testing him, it says. So here's what they say. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's about right when, you know, when somebody asks me a question like that, I always like say, well, you know, ask Xander if it's a hard question or something. I'm deferring, right? Ask Xander that one. That's one of those questions. One of those loaded questions. One of those leading questions. One of those questions, you know, you ever know those people that ask you questions but don't really want to know the answer? They're asking you the question, you know, with an ulterior motive, right? Did I say the right word? But anyway, they have a motive when they ask the question. They're not really interested in the answer. They just want to, there's something else going on when they ask you the question. I love those types. That's fantastic. Here they come, Pharisees. They just spew it out. One of the greatest controversial statements of the time. Hey, is it lawful for somebody to get a divorce, Jesus? Now look, as I'm saying it, some of you are even cringing because maybe somebody in here has gone through that. They've had a divorce, maybe, I don't know. Or maybe you've been impacted by divorce, maybe, I don't know. And so even today, is today in the church that really a controversial subject? How can God use somebody, some would say, after they've been divorced? And what are the limits and the rules and all of that sort of thing? And even right now you're like, man, I can't wait to hear what he says about this. But what they're doing here is they're quoting, or at least not quoting, they're touching on something that's found in Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, it says that you could do this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. Listen to this in Deuteronomy 24. Because he has, listen, here it is. This is the controversy right here. Because he has found some uncleanness in her. That's the phrase that was so controversial. He writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. By the way, before you get real freaked out about that, that's in the Old Testament. That was God's merciful way in Moses' time to help this young lady who'd been trapped in this marriage where the guy was so bad and mean to her, to get her back to her, at least her parents' house, so she'd be safe. So don't freak out about it. But what happened here was, in Jesus' time now, several hundred years later, in Jesus' time, there were two schools of thought, rabbinical thought. One big time rabbi of the time said uncleanness meant adultery only. The only thing that would make a lady unclean would be adultery only. You tracking with me? Okay, and over in this camp was another rabbi, a very famous rabbi of the time. They were much more liberal with this, and they would say, no, no, and they would make, listen to this, folks, listen. They would write out traditions and interpretations of what that verse in Deuteronomy 24 says, and what they would say that would mean is, just bear with me on this. They would say, basically, it was subjective and up to the husband. If she burnt the toast, unclean. How about this? There are some writings to suggest that if a man looked at another lady and she was prettier than her wife, isn't this awful? Unclean. Some would say, you know, of course, if she talked, not of course, but if she, if there was something illicit going on, that's, of course, unclean. But also, some of the rabbis in that camp would say, oh, if she was out in public and spoke with a man, unclean. How awful is that? And so they would hand over a certificate of divorce. And guess which one most of the men in this camp, listen, liked. Over here. And it's got to be a real problem. And see, it's controversial. Listen to this. It's controversial. So Jesus is coming down, marching on his death. I would have said, shut up. I'm about ready to die. Don't bother me with controversial subjects. He says, oh, okay. An opportunity. Listen. I'm saying it this way, though, on purpose. He says, opportunity to minister to somebody. I'm going to show you the truth. Even though I'm going to die. I'm going to show you the truth here. Now listen, when did Moses live? Did Moses live before or after Adam and Eve? Oh, you guys are paying attention today, man. You're sharp. Right. Moses lived after Adam and Eve. And listen to this in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, that's Jesus, he answers this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? There, you got to have the backstory. They're talking about Deuteronomy 24:1. There's two camps of rabbinical thought right there. One's very conservative, one's very liberal. Most of the men in this group love the liberal side. And Jesus has saying now, I want to minister to you. He doesn't say it, but that's what he does. Here it comes. I'm going to tell you truth. Moses comes after Adam and Eve. Here it comes. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Listen to this. It's so funny. It's so like human nature. Well, they say to him, okay. Well, then how come, that's my way of saying it, how come Moses commanded to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And if you got your own Bible, circle it. If you have one of Calvary's Bible, don't circle it. That's just a joke. But circle command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away. And Jesus says back to them, listen to this. And here's something that you need to circle. Marrieds. I have something funny to say, but I won't. Anyway, Moses, because of the, here it comes, hardness of your hearts, permitted circle that, you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. And I say to you, he always says that when he talks about what really the Bible or the scriptures are talking about. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's such a commentary on human nature. Listen, we want to know the rules. We want to know the rules. How far? Oh, there's the line. Can I put my foot here? Yeah. You could put your foot there. But what if I put my foot like 1/8 of an inch on that line? Oh, come on, man. But what if it's barely perceptible with the human eye, but I'm still touching? Can I put it there? I mean, that's what people do, and that's what we do in our spiritual life. Just talk to people about being married before they move in together. I mean, can I sleep over on Friday night? Come on, people. You know the answer to that. Or whatever. You know what I'm saying? I'm just making something up. We want to know rules. Of course, and that's why these guys asked that. But I want you to catch something. These people come to them with a very controversial subject, hoping to catch him. Because see, if he doesn't agree with Moses' commandment, listen, they can say, oh, you've gone against the very holy law of God. Do you see this? But if they agree with these people over in this camp, oh, really? You believe uncleanness means looking, or you burning the toast? Are you kidding me? You see the quandary, quote unquote, he's in? But Jesus is never in a corner. He says, let me tell you something. Let's talk about, here's what he says. He doesn't say it, but he does say it. Let's talk about what really marriage and family is all about. So let's go back to when the Father in heaven created marriage. Let's forget Moses for a minute. Let's go back to when he created marriage. And so we could do a whole thing. We're not going to do it. But you young people, you hang in here, because I got to tell you something. This is where you need to learn about family and marriage and sex, right here or wherever you go to church. I just mean in the church, the scriptures. Because you're going to hear a million different things and it's all wrong. But here it is, the real deal, man. Right here. He says, go back to Genesis 2. You don't have to. That's what he says. He says, when you, by the way, what was the only thing that wasn't good in, when he made Adam and Eve? That he was alone. It's the only thing he said wasn't good. It's not good that you should be alone. We're going to make you a helpmate to come alongside. Taken from the rib. It's not good. That's the only thing there. And so he takes him back to Genesis and he says, listen to this. Have you not read that he who made that in the beginning made them male and female? Now listen, you can argue with, you can go on Facebook, you can criticize people, you can get mad at me today, you can do whatever you want, but I can't change the scriptures. Here it is, and the Bible says that marriage is between one guy and one girl. David had it wrong, folks, in the Old Testament. Solomon had it wrong, folks, in the Old Testament. Here's the principle. One man, one woman. And they come together. And what's the basis for their marriage? I told you a little bit. I revealed it a little bit. It's friendship. It's companionship. That's the basis for marriage. If you're looking for people because they look great, Jan obviously didn't do that. Or whatever, they drive a certain kind of car, they have a certain sort of style that you like and you're compatible with. You're missing the boat here, folks. The reason that God picked them and said the purpose for marriage in the garden was to be friends. And see, men, here I'm speaking to the men here. In order to be a friend, you got to be a friend. Men. So guess what you got to do? You gotta talk to her. I know She wants to tell you all about the problem. And you want to fix the problem in 7 seconds, but she wants to tell you in 7 minutes what it would take you 7 minutes, 7 seconds to say. But that's what she wants. And you got to do it. Be a friend. That's what the basis of marriage is. Write it down. It's friendship. The romance and the sexual desire and all that sort of thing, it comes too with it. But it's friendship. And he says, one male, one woman, at the beginning, they're going to listen to this. Listen to this. Some parents need to hear this. Said, for this, the purpose of marriage is first friendship, companionship. It's right there in the Bible. All you have to do is read it. It's not how they look or what they do. It's friendship. Now, there's some other things I would counsel you on. We could talk about that another day. But listen to this. Watch. And they're going to leave mommy and daddy. I'm saying that on purpose here, folks. Oh, and by the way, mommy and daddy, let them leave. We got some family people that's like mother-in-law and father-in-law are right there in the middle of the marriage. That's not appropriate. Of course you go to them for counsel and love and strength. But your marriage and the gospel is lived out between you two. Not between mom and dad. And you leave and then you cleave. But men don't like to cleave except in one area. That's a joke. They like the physical part, but they don't like to cleave emotionally and spiritually. But guess what? It's called for. In every way, you two become one. You two become one. And that was before Moses, and guess what? Guess what Adam and Eve had as an out if it didn't work? Nothing, because there were no other people around. They had no out. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, we think of this a lot of times as some sort of consumer transaction. And yet, look at this. God's in the middle of the covenant, in the middle of the transaction. I don't care who you are. When you stand up and you say, I do, you're saying, Lord, you're part of the covenant, and we're going to act according to the covenant, like God does, Hased. We're going to act according to the covenant for now and all time. See, listen, the covenant isn't necessarily for the present when you say, I do. It's for the future when she or he don't look as great. You catching what I'm saying? It's saying, in 50 years, if I live that long, or if you haven't come back, Lord, I still do. That's the covenant. That's what it was originally, or and how it was originally intended. And Moses' time came around, and what was happening was, people were getting together, and their hearts would get hard. He says it. And their hearts would get hard. Listen, I'll say it again. And their hearts would get hard. And then they'd start picking at each other. And then the next thing you know, they're not one anymore, although they really are. But you know what I'm saying. They've been fractured and they come apart and they just couldn't bear it anymore. And they're going to Moses and the elders like, dude, help me here. And he was given a certificate of divorce. Listen to this, though. Here's what I want you to write in your Bible or your notes. God never commanded divorce and never does. He only permits it. And he does in this instance. Jesus said, if there's been adultery, then there is a basis for divorce. Oh, by the way, Paul adds one in the Corinthians chapter 7. He adds another one. Do you remember what it is? It's abandonment. If one spouse has abandoned the other, then they're released. You know this. But what is the highest and greatest thing? Does there have to be divorce? No, not even in the case of adultery. Just read your Bible. You know some girl named Gomer? What a name. Who would name their kid Gomer, especially a girl? Anyway, you can check that out in Hosea. I mean, God asked Hosea to marry a prostitute. She has kids with him, and then she goes and cheats on him. He says, stay with her. And he's like, what? What? He says, yeah, that's like the state of Israel has been towards me. Whew. Okay. So it's never that. It's never commanded. Divorce is never commanded. It's just permitted here. And here's else what I want to say, because some of you have been impacted by it. How many impardonable sins are there? One. It's not divorce, by the way. In other words, there's some people in America that treats divorce and marriage too lightly. Oh, you know, I live in that world. I started as a divorce lawyer. Boy, did I hate that. Oh, you know, we're like the liberal camp now in America. Oh, she looked at me wrong. Divorce. We have no fault divorce. There didn't even have to be a reason. We just want to get divorced. Divorce. And there's a lot of people who are on that side, take it too lightly. Then there's the people on the other side. They're beating themselves up. They're killing themselves over worrying about whether they've been accepted and brought back into God's family. Of course, God's can forgive, and he does, and he works. And you have to pray about that and think about that with the Lord and to operate according to God's word. And if you need help with that, you come see us. But see, I want to go past that. I just want to tell you, especially you young people, there's a way to do family. You don't just get married and just do what you want. God puts a plan out there for marriage, which then filters down to children who, by the way, maybe or maybe not are going to get married. There's a plan, and he has it. And I want you to see this. On the day, or excuse me, the month before he's marching to his death, Matthew records that one of the important things on Jesus' mind, as prompted by the Pharisees, was how marriage works. Can you hardly believe it? Look at this. Follow this with me. I got something too for you. Follow this with me. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. In our day, there would be people who, have something going on medically or physically or, emotionally or something that are unable to have sex and to be engaged and married. That's what that's kind of talking about. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men in a weird sort of way, back in ancient times. Like if you were part of the king's court and you guarded the virgins, for instance, guess what they would do? They would castrate you. And that's what this is talking about. But in our way of thinking, you don't castrate yourself to be more holy. No way. What this is saying is some people, listen to this, have put away for the moment pleasurable things to more fully devote themselves to the Lord. Who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sakes. Listen to this. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And for you, lovely and wonderful and beautiful singles, you would turn over to 1 Corinthians 7:7. And it's saying that there is a great advantage for singles. Some people, listen to this, some people choose to be single. They're not less. Paul says, good for you. You can serve the Lord in a greater zeal and intensity than the ones even who are married. Why? Because listen. If somebody that's single wants to go down to the homeless ministry on Monday night, you know what they do? Get in the car and go. If I go to the homeless or Jan or something, what do? We call each other, hey, we got anything on the calendar tonight? What's the kids doing? Can they do it? Can we do it? Can we not do it? Can we do it next week? Right? It's just common sense. We got things to do because we've chosen, or the Lord's chosen us, and we've been married. So we got, do you get it? Now, you guys hang on with me. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to bring something right to your front door here in a minute. Are you catching this? So singles, don't feel bad. You're not less. You're just different. We have different roles. It's okay, and God may bring you somebody, and wonderful. But if he doesn't, you'll still be married to the Lord. And you could serve him with abandon. Okay, I wanted to get to this. Then little children were brought to him. Of course, Matthew writes this. He's getting ready to die. Matthew was struck by this and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wants to, listen, can you hardly believe it? As he's marching to his death, talk about marriage and kids. And he brings the little children. In the other gospel, they use a word that means infants. They weren't bringing the kids that were up here today. They were bringing little babies. Listen, how useful... Oh, man, I shouldn't say it this way. What can little babies do? Not much. They do three things. And they're awesome, and we love them. And God bless them, and we love them, but they're dependent upon you, man. And they do three things, and that's just about it. And you just sit there and love it. Isn't that weird? You love all three, right? And so, they bring the little children to him. If I'm about ready to die, and I know it, and it's coming, and I'm on God's timetable, and here come the, I've just healed the multitudes. I'm debating with these crazy religionists who drive me nuts, although they didn't drive Jesus nuts, but I'm talking about me. And then all of a sudden, here comes, Gertrude with all her babies. Oh my gosh, can I have 5 minutes? And here he comes, Jesus says, and the disciples are like me. Hey, Gertrude, now's not a good time. That's what they say. And he says, what are you talking about? You don't even get who I am. Bring them. I'm not too busy for kids. I love kids. I want them around me. I want people who are dependent. The people who can't even feed themselves. The people who can't do stuff for themselves. I want those kind of people around me. That's what Jesus says. And the moms bring them, little children. They come to him and they says, listen, here it is, that they might put the hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. That's like me. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So listen to this. Here's the pattern. Here's the pattern for the kids. What are parents supposed to be doing? He just tells you right here. Number one, just keep bringing your kids to Jesus. Just keep bringing them 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 there. Oh, by the way, how do they get brought to Jesus? When they see you communing with Jesus. I got news for you. Even if they say they don't, even if they're in rebellion right there, they want to be around you. Keep bringing them to Jesus. Just keep doing it. If people around are saying no, take them to soccer. Take them to softball. Take them to hockey. Take them to cheerleading. I know it's Sunday, but who cares? I know it's Wednesday night, but who cares? Take them to this. You tell them, I'm taking them to Jesus. I get it. We all have soccer. We all have basketball. I didn't say basketball. That's my family. Basketball. We all have golf. We all have cheerleading. We all have, and every once in a while we do it. But they like you. And you have a major influence. And if you'll just keep bringing them to Jesus, oh, what a start that is. Listen to this. What else does he do? He puts his hands on them. Do you need this? Your children need to have a touch from Jesus. Listen to this. They don't just need to learn facts about some guy in some book, although it is a living book and it's living and active. They need to be touched by Jesus. The best story I know about this, I don't even know if this guy was a Christian. There was a guy in New York City. He might have even been homeless, but I don't know. His name was Meyer Greenberg. There's a story written about him in June 21st, 1995, New York Times. Meyer Greenberg knew this about how people needed a touch. He knows that people, especially kids, need a touch. And the first place that they touch, listen to this, who are the first people they touch? You. They need to know you're interested in them. And then they need to know, as you bring them to the Lord, that you have their best at heart and you're going to be touched by the Lord, right? And when you look at this, you're seeing that the people who can do nothing for you, have no ability to bless you in any way, that's kids, although they do in other ways, but you know what I mean, financially or whatever, there's no motive. Listen to what I'm getting at. In that sense too, and as you're ministering to other people, first of all, it's the people who can't do anything that Jesus loves. And then they not only need to be brought to Jesus, but they need to have a touch from Jesus, right? Right? Not just, here's some facts, learn them, come back, and we'll talk about them. You have to do that, but they need touched. Meyer Greenberg, 1995, he dies. They write in his obituary in the New York Times that this was the man, his nickname was Gloves. Because all winter, what he would do when he was younger, he hated to be cold. And so he got a whole bunch of gloves, and he took them down to the mission, and he said, I'd like to pass these out. The mission said, oh, listen, here, we'll make it easy for you. Dump the gloves here in the corner, and when the people come in, they'll pick up the gloves. Gloves, Meyer Greenberg said, that ain't going to work. They said, what are you talking about, that ain't going to work? He said this. Let me read it to you. Meyer Greenberg said, no, I want to know where the people are. Can you help me know where the people are? Why? Why do you want to know where the people are? Here's what he said. I prefer to go looking for the people I want, the ones who avoid eye contact. It's not so much the gloves, but it's telling people that they count. That matters. You see this? People need a touch. People need a touch. Your kids need a touch. The people you're ministering to, they need a touch. They need, listen to this, as you speak into their lives, they need you and they need you. They need to know that you really, really care about them. Meyer Greenberg. He didn't just dump the gloves off. He took them to the people, looked them in the eye, and loved them. That's the touch that we are to connect with people, and then the Lord uses to connect into somebody's life. The children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them. He puts his hand, and then, of course, prays for the people. That prayer thing, if you can't come to Audience with the King, okay, you can't come to Audience with the King. You can't come to everything. But why isn't our kids' names in that box? If you're worried about your kids. Here's why. I'll tell you why. I'm just going to be honest with you. Because the American church doesn't really think God answers prayers. Oh, we say it. But prayerlessness, listen. Prayerlessness is faithlessness. Prayerlessness is faithlessness. You can't come to the corporate prayer night. You have something to do. Yeah, get it. It'd take you 7 seconds to put your kid's name in that box. And people will pray for them. Okay, I'm not guilting you into this. I'm just saying, pray for your kids. Keep praying for them. Don't give up. Let the Lord do your battles. Now, I'm coming to your neighborhood. Here it is. I've been fighting this all week. Why in the world does he put this here? He's going to die in a month. Lord, what? Why would you put this here in chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19? Why would you put this here? Because God loves people so much. Listen to this. God loves people so much, he doesn't want them to go to hell. He wants them to be in eternity with him forever. When we've been there 10,000 years, say it, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. That's where he wants all of us. And one of the primary, if not the primary place that he wants that to happen. Here it comes. It's so important as he's marching to his death. He says it. He says, I want that to happen in your families first. Catch it. Listen to this. Who here knows what the Shema was? Yeah, you know. Turn with me. Am I saying it right? Oh, Hebrew. Shema. Who here knows what the Shema was? Okay, raise your hand. I said it wrong. Okay, turn with me. You all know it. The Lord our God is one. Go to Deuteronomy 6. Go there. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Deuteronomy 6. Oh, yeah, I know that. The Shema. Listen to that. You see how quick I learned the Shema. Go there and get to Deuteronomy 6. Right? Wait a minute. Hold on. I'm having trouble getting there. Got it. Go to Deuteronomy 6. Look in verse 4, and he says this. And these words which I command you to... Go back to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Shema. Thanks, you guys over there. That's fantastic. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And that's where you stop. And how was it to be taught throughout the nation of Israel, the people of God? How were we to teach people about God? Well, the next verses tell you. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You learn them first, folks. You learn them first. And then teach them to your kids. Not just teach them to your kids. Do it diligently. Teach everything you know about the Lord to your kids. And talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Everywhere you go, everything you do is a lesson about the Lord. You're going to bind them as a sign on your hand. Memorize the scriptures, and they'll be frontless between your eyes. You're always going to be conscious of God's word, which always points to Him. Always, the Lord is all your mind, and you, families, are to teach it to others. Did you know this? What's the first institution God created? Kids, remember this, marriage. Before government, before a church, there was Adam and Eve. And he planted the people there to exercise dominion there in the garden and to be fruitful and to multiply. You know that? That the first institution is the church. God wants your family, whether you have children or not. God wants your family, whether you're married or not. God wants your family to be a filter that the Lord is learned of and beholden. You're going to gaze upon the Lord within your family. That the first ministry that you ever have is to your family. That your wife and husband are to be one. And that they would see this in the home. And that they would grow in the grace and admonition of the Lord. And that they would be ones who would grow up and serve the Lord. And that's the primary place where God calls it. Guess what? My house, I spend way more time at my house than I do here. You get it? And so do you. Or your work, right? But your people, the people you love, that's where it is. So I was reading this by, I can't say it any better than Harry Ironsides. If you don't know Harry Ironsides, get to know him and his writings. And he says this. Forgive me, but just hang in there. Hang in there. Here it is. It's well to remember that the real object of marriage is to bring forth children. The Bible tells us in Malachi that one of the important parts of marriage is to bring about godly children. At the same time, he talks about how he dislikes divorce. Bring about godly children. The real object of marriage is to bring forth children and to establish a godly home, which is a marvelous testimony for Christ in the midst of a corrupt world. Just hang on. Listen to this. Home to millions is one of the sweetest words in the English language. Oh, what memories it evokes. What stirring of the hearts and what thanksgiving to God are aroused as we recall the joyous home circle and dwell upon the impressions made there upon our young minds. For though we may have wandered far since, home is still the most sacred place we have known on earth. Yet vast numbers of people have never known its mystic spell. And in many languages of earth, there isn't even a word equivalent to home. Yet, listen to this, God sets the solitary in families, Psalm 68:6. Track with me here. Hold on a minute. And established homes for mankind long before the rise of governments and before church. It takes more than four walls and comfortable furniture to make a home. Home, here it comes. Ready? Home in the truest sense is where love rules. Hold on. The ideal home of Scripture is an abode, whether it be a pilgrim's tent or a grand mansion, where the family dwells together in love and harmony, each delighting in the company of the others and all seeking the good of the whole. Homes were found in Israel when all, like this, were found in Israel when all the rest of the world was in idolatry and where fear ruled. Listen to this. Christ lifted home life onto an even higher plane, making it a place of deepest spiritual fellowship as well as tender love. The Christian home is a scene where father, mother, and children enjoy together a sense of the divine favor and protection, and where the whole family honors Christ as Savior and Lord. From such a home, the voice of prayer and praise will rise up as a continual sacrifice day by day. Harry Ironsides just told you what the purpose of family is. The purpose of family isn't to get your kid into medical school. God bless you if you're in it. The purpose of isn't to get your kids into Harvard and Yale, and God bless you if you've gone there. Yes, wonderful. It's not the purpose. Do you understand the difference? The purpose of home life isn't to raise your kids to be millionaires. If they happen to be a millionaire, well, hey, there you go. But it's not that purpose. The purpose is that they would be Christ lovers who go out and love a hurting and dying world just like you're doing. You get it? And Jesus thought it was so important. 1 month before he died, he told us the plan. Now listen, doesn't that impact the way you date? Uh-oh, he said it. Doesn't it impact the way you date, what you think about dating and marriage? Doesn't it impact it? Doesn't it impact who you're looking for as a mate? It better, because that's what Christ, for the Christ follower, is asking. Oh, by the way, if you turn back with me, in Matthew 19. Jesus is moving on to the rich young ruler. Very quickly, one came, a man, said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that may have eternal life?" I just want you to know this. There's people sitting in our fellowship right now. I don't know who it is, but somebody. They think they get to heaven by doing stuff. This story is told in three gospels. He's wealthy in two ways, this rich young ruler. He's called rich when you put the three together. Listen, he's wealthy in two ways. Ready? Hold on. He's wealthy in two ways. He's got possessions. That's one wealth. He's wealthy in another way. He's very morally good. He can even keep some of the commandments, he says, but he's lying, by the way. He's lying. Or not lying, maybe he just thinks he is because he ain't. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of the God, Bible tells us. But anyway, he's wealthy in two ways. And Jesus comes, listen to this. Jesus comes, listen, if you think you're going to go to heaven because you're good, Jesus comes and he goes, bang! I'm going to smash that theory now. See, in America, we have like a grocery store kind of a way of thinking of the Lord. You know, I'm a pretty good person. I have enough money to go down to IGA or Get Go. And here's what I'll do. There's some things in the baskets over there that Jesus has for me. I'll pick one up and add it to my life. Jesus says, nope. I'm going to pulverize that. He does it right here in this. He says, listen to this. He says, you got it wrong, bro. You got it wrong. You say, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? He says, why do you first of all call me good? No one is good but God. Do you see what God wants you to do? He wants you to flip your thinking from yourself to him. What good things? You know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good guy. I smile at old ladies, help them across the street. I gave some money to the church. I gave to the Leukemia Society. I'm a good guy. I could probably get into heaven, right? If I keep some of the commands, will I get into heaven? He says, why do you call me good, first of all? Are you calling me good because only the Father's good? In other words, are you recognizing that I'm deity? He's putting his emphasis on him. Why? Here, I got to do it real quick. Because the Bible says that he's both the just, God is, and justifier. Are you catching this? That's in Romans 3. Write it down. He's both the just and the justifier. In other words, you're a sinful person. I'm a sinful person. I've missed the mark. If you fall short of the glory of God by that much, James tells us, in one point, you've fallen. And the penalty for sin, listen to this, is death, eternal separation. How good or bad do you have to be? If you're 99.999999999999% good and you have that point whatever percent one bad, you've fallen short of the glory of God. If you've sinned in one thing, have you ever lied? Have you ever gossiped about somebody? Here it is. I got every one of you in this room. I'll get you right here. You ever coveted? Oh, yes, you have. You've coveted. That repped Paul too. If you've coveted, you've committed a sin. You've fallen short of the glory of God. The penalty for you is death. Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty for your sin. Listen to this. Therefore, he's just because he can't just pat you on the head and said, oh, good boy, you've sinned, but we'll forget it. He doesn't say that. He says, by the blood of Jesus, your sins are paid for. He's just. Oh, but here it comes. And then I'll stop. And some of you are saying, hallelujah. Turn with me to Romans 3 and 4. He's not only just the just, he's the justifier. He's not, when he says that he justifies us, do you know this? When he pays the penalty for our sins, listen to this. The gavel in heaven comes down on your life and it says, boom, just as if you never sinned by the blood of Christ. If you're counting on the blood of Christ, you're forgiven. In other words, it's just as if you've never sinned. He sees you by the blood of Christ, just as if you've never sinned. So if you had three circles of your life, over here is all the negative. There's a whole bunch of negative signs. Right here in the middle, there's a circle with nothing in it. Hold on. And over here, there's a circle with a whole bunch of pluses in it. Okay, you got that? Everybody got it in their mind? See how artsy I am? And see, before you come to know the Lord, you're over here in the minus category. You've fallen short of the glory of God. You've sinned. Guess what your eternal destination is? It's separation from God. That's hell. When you count on the finished work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, listen to this, he puts you into the forgiven box with nothing in it. But here comes here it comes. It's just grace upon grace. I'm going to talk to you about the final box. Romans 3. And then if somebody has a song, we're going to sing out of here. And we're going to go and rejoice in the Lord all day long. I got so excited. I moved. And so I don't have the scripture up. But here it is. Verse 21. Listen, don't tune out here. Here you are. You're in the box with no zeros or nothing in it. You've moved from the negative box to this box with nothing in it. This is very important. Listen to this. Guess what else the Lord did to you when you surrendered your life to him? Guess what else the Lord? Here it comes. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. There's righteousness that's not by doing good. Are you catching that? You could never do good to earn this. It's witnessed by the law, the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. To all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He's bought you back, redeemed you, put you in this box. But then, how about this? When God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, listen to this, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time. Listen, God wants to demonstrate in your life his righteousness. I'm going to take you to one place, and here we're going to stop. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here it comes, the great truth that you need to know that will free you in all of your Christianity, if you'll understand this. He doesn't just take you from the negative box or the negative circle to the whatever, nothing in it circle. He actually moves you, listen to this, into a circle that has all the pluses in it, and it's called righteousness. And it's his righteousness, and it's found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he who knew no sin became sin, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He moves you over into this box and imputes into your spiritual bank account his righteousness, so that when you go to heaven and you meet and you encounter the judgment, you know what he's going to say? Come on in, based on the righteousness of my son. Which means, according to Dr. Edwin Lutzer, I'm stealing from him. I know, and so do you, because now you've just read the Bible, why everybody who's going to hell is going to hell. I know it. You know why? They're going to count on their own righteousness. And I know, and so do you, because you just read it, why everybody who's going to heaven is going to heaven. They're counting on the righteousness that God supplies through the Son and imputed into your spiritual bank account. Now, come on. You jump around when those silly pirates win a game, which is not very often. And I know we're in Pittsburgh, and you're trying to be conservative and quiet, but that deserves a shout. Yeah. Right. All right. Why did I just take you through that? Because the rich young ruler was learning that lesson. We'll continue that next week. He was learning you can't be good to go to heaven, but you must follow the risen Lord, because he says, come follow me, and he gives you his righteousness. You see how all the pressure is off? Please do this this week. Please do this this week. Live in that freedom. Let's pray. Lord, we come here and we're thankful and grateful and humbled by your love and mercy and grace towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Lord, you demonstrate your love towards us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need Jesus. Lord, we thank him and we thank you for sending him in all things, Lord, that you've done for us. And Lord, we need resource because we have conflicts at home. We have conflicts at work. We have situations that we don't know what to do about. But you're powerful and you're big. And we know that if we ask, you'll supply all the wisdom and the resource. And you'll make a way in the middle of fiery trials. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody says, amen.